If you have your copy of God's Word this morning, I would invite your attention back to the book of Amos, little book in the Old Testament, somewhat near the end of your Old Testament, a minor prophet by the name of Amos. We have been preaching through this book now for a while, and prior to my vacation, I preached the close of chapter number 8 on a famine in the land. And we're just going to pick back up in our series here now in chapter number 9 of the book of Amos. And I want to put back in your mind, because it's been a long time since we began this, and it's doubtful many of you have your handout right there in front of you, but the subtitle of this series through the book of Amos is Prepare to Meet God. That is the idea, I think the main idea, the theme of the prophetic work of Amos, and that was encouraging the northern tribe, primarily the 10 northern tribes known as Israel, telling them that they needed to prepare to meet God. And this 9th chapter, what we have is the 9th chapter, no different. It is a strong warning. And in fact, perhaps even stating that it is now too late, but instructing Israel that they needed to be ready to meet the one true and living God. Amos 9, and we're going to read together in your hearing the first 10 verses. Amos says, I saw the Lord. This is his 5th vision. You go back to the preceding chapters. Saw the vision of the fire and the plumb line and the ripe fruit and those things. Now this is his 5th vision that God gave him, a foreseeing of coming events, if you will. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel, tops of the door, that the posts or columns may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, and that word is just a broad word, it is talking about into a deep pit, trying to hide, as it were. Though they dig into a deep pit, Sheol is the Hebrew word. Thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, a sea serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. Notice the weight of these words at the close of verse number 4. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord, that is that capital letters, Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to say it, the I Am, self-sufficient God, the Lord is His name. Amos is reminding Israel who the one true God is, and it's the God of the Bible. Verse 7, are you not as children of the Ethiopians unto me? O children of Israel, saith the Lord, have not I brought you up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Caphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command it, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. Today I have a single one-word title for my sermon, and that is this thought: inescapable. Inescapable. I will warn you, this is not one of those God has got a great plan for your life sermons. While we were on vacation, one of my family members, we were sitting around talking, he asked, "What have you been preaching?" And I said, "I've been preaching through the book of Amos." And this very young Christian said, "Well, what is the book of Amos about?" And I said, "Judgment, judgment, judgment, and more judgment." And they said, "Really?" And I said, "Yeah, it is. It's really a book about God's long suffering, patience, mercy to the northern tribes, but God, as it were, saying, enough is enough. And He is going to bring righteous judgment upon the people. And listen, it is inescapable. It is inescapable." Now, to begin this morning, I want to start this way. Preachers, pastors, ministers usually fall under one of these two headings. That is, in their approach to Scripture, in their sermon preparation, in sermon construction, in sermon delivery, they are either theocentric or they are anthropocentric. Now, I'm going to throw some big words at you today, and it's not as if I'm trying to sound smart. I'm not. That's not the case at all. But what I want you to think about is we have a big God, and sometimes it takes some big words to talk about God. And this theocentric, this teaching, theo has to do with theology, has to do with God. Theocentric means having God as the primary or central focus. And that's contrasted with anthropocentric. Anthro dealing with men, mankind, human. Anthropocentric means placing humans at the center, giving mankind preference as central. And again, I think all ministries and ministers fall under one of those two headings. They are either theocentric or they are human-centric or anthropocentric. Now, someone could argue that that is an overgeneralization. Maybe it is, but perhaps I think it would hold true nonetheless. But it's not always easy. When you're listening to a preacher, a speaker, someone is explaining a ministry that they are involved in, it's not always that easy to determine right away whether it is a God-centered minister or ministry, or whether it is a man-centered minister or ministry. And the reason is this. Think with me for just a moment. We speak to men. The Bible speaks to mankind, to humankind. I am preaching to people. We are preaching to other human beings. So the Bible is written to men, but notice the Bible is written about God. Primarily, the Bible is a theocentric book. It is focused on God. Though the Bible is written to men, it is written for the benefit of men. It is not primarily about men. The Bible is not an anthropocentric or human-centric book. And although you may not be able to tell after hearing someone speak only once or twice, given a measure of time, a discerning listener ought to be able to identify whether this minister or ministry, and whether their focus is on God or whether it is focused on men. There is a vast, and I hope that you will follow this, there is a vast difference in between speaking to men about God and speaking to men about men and just sprinkling a little God stuff along the way to make it sound more Christian. I want to be a theocentric pastor and preacher. I want to be a God-centered evangelist or minister. Hear me now. The end goal of all Scripture is God's glory and proclaiming what is best for men. Any proclamation that isn't theocentric in nature will not glorify God rightly, nor will it benefit men long term. Men, women, boys, and girls. Obviously, yes, the Word of God speaks to humanity. But as much as we might like to think so, we are not the center of the universe. We're just not. Our ministers, our ministries, and our messages should be centered around God, theocentric in nature. This much I can tell you. Amos had a very God-centered approach to his prophetic work. And that is never truer than in this last vision that we have in our text before us today. Yes, this prophecy of Amos is aimed at the hearts of Israel. But it is designed to get them to stop focusing on themselves and instead give thought to the God to whom they are accountable. This ninth chapter of Amos is a very, very theocentric prophecy. So our sermon today will also be. In this fifth vision, the prophet foresees the inescapable judgment of God upon those who refuse to obey the Lord. Friends, you may think what you will. You may scorn the idea of Christianity. You may reject the idea that the Bible is true. You can ignore it. You can think it's fairy tale. You can do whatever that you would like. But ultimately, if indeed what we have in front of us is God's Word, then divine judgment is certain. It is certain. It is unavoidable. It is inevitable. It is inescapable. Prepare to meet God. Prepare to meet God. The stubborn, idolatrous northern nation had rebelled against God for far too long, and his final ruin would now come. God, though he had been patient and long-suffering with them through their idolatry, through their immorality, through their endless injustices, now God will bring his heavy hand of judgment down upon them, and there is none who will be able to avoid the righteous judge. Friend, today, though this may seem like nothing but an old, antiquated story to you, every single one of us are accountable to a holy God. We are accountable for our actions, deeds, and thoughts. And if you do not find forgiveness and refuge in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you too will face the inescapable judgment of a holy God. Today, I want to give you six reasons, and we're going to move through them quickly. Six reasons why the judgment of God is unavoidable upon all who refuse to hear and obey the Lord. Now, each of these reasons are centered around the perfect character of God. So, first of all, we learn from our text today that divine judgment upon the ungodly is inescapable because of God's jealous nature. God's jealous nature. Now, when I say that, there may be just a little bit of a drawback or a pullback as we try to think about that, and we're like, well, now, wait a minute. Jealousy is not really a good thing. How could we attribute that type of characteristic to a holy God? And that is, we need to think biblically and not just currently, or how we use that word in our vernacular today. If you don't mind, I'm going to ask you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, just so you can see, no, the preacher hasn't fallen off the deep end by saying that God has a jealous nature. That God has a jealous nature. The book of Exodus, chapter number 20. Exodus chapter number 20. And that's going to tie right into verse 1, chapter 9 of Amos, where our text is. Now notice this. Exodus 20, verse number 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now just stop for a minute. When we get back to Amos chapter 9, verse 1, we're going to see God crushing, if I can say this, God is doing some divine demolition. He is crushing the temple of the false gods that the northern nation of Israel had made. Remember, they had set up these golden calves in Dan and Bethel to be worshipped. And God says, enough is enough. I'm not going to tolerate this idolatry anymore. Here he says, he warns them in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, which they did, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, which they did, nor serve them, which they did. And notice the why, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Do you see that? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And he goes on to say, showing mercy. Thankfully, that is also true. But in our passage, God, Amos is given this vision of God. And it is God standing at the false temple with his hands on the false altar, that altar that had been made to make sacrifices to these golden calves, probably of Bethel, where it was, if you go back to chapter 7, where the king, that rotten king Jeroboam II, where he worshipped. And there it says that God will crush that false place of worship and everyone who is there worshiping that false god. Why does he do this? Because he is a jealous God. I read to you Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, but let me just give you this also. Exodus 34, 14 says, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You go back to our text, Amos chapter 9, verse 1. Amos says, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar. This is not the altar in Jerusalem where God had ordained worship. This is not the temple in Jerusalem where God had ordained sacrifice. Instead, Amos has a vision of the Lord, the one true and living God, and he is standing at a false place of worship, and he's about to destroy the building and all of the worshipers therein. And why does he do this? Because he's jealous for his glory. Now, when we use that term jealous, perhaps you're like, now, preacher, we can't say God is jealous. Well, let's just say, for example, someone began to flirt or speak in an inappropriate manner to your spouse, you'd get jealous about that. And you'd be right to. Why? Because you love that individual. Because you care for them. You're covenant partners together. And this other person has no right talking to your covenant partner in that way. In like manner, God had made a covenant with Israel. And they had been seduced by idols, golden calves and Baals or Baals, these false gods, all numerous idols. And God was jealous over His glory. God, in a holy and righteous manner, was protecting what was His. And He is due, especially from people who are supposed to be called by His name, He is due all glory, all honor, all obedience, all submission, all commitment belongs unto God and God alone in worship. And here they are worshiping these false gods at a false temple and at a false altar. And God, in His righteous jealousy, is going to bring an end to it. It's going to bring an end to it. It is as though, now we say this, as parents, maybe even sometimes as disgruntled spouses or whatever, sometimes we say this, we say, I've had it up to here. You ever said that? I've had it up to here. In a much more holy and righteous sense, God has said, I've had it up to here. I put up with it as long as I'm going to put up with it. In the words of Popeye, he's had all he could stand. He can't stand no more. And he's going to bring divine judgment down because of his holy jealousy. God has a right. After all he had done, after all he had given, after all of the blessings, all that he had done for these people, and they turned their back on him and give their love, devotion, and affection to these false gods, he has a holy jealousy over his own name and over his own glory. He has a holy jealousy over his people, and he will not allow them to continue on in their stubborn idolatry. Notice verse 1, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel, that is the over the door, the frames of the door, crush the columns that they may shake, cut them down in the head, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. Now, I could go into this, and we're going to go into it more, but if you will notice, when I try to come up with a sermon title, I try to gather together the thoughts of this text, and I think Inescapable is a pretty good one. Look at the close of verse number 1. Those that flee, they're not going to get away. Those that try to escape will not be delivered. And then it goes on in the next few verses, says, even though they try this and this and this, it's to none avail. It won't work. You can't outrun God. And so the first reason why divine judgment was certain was because of God's jealous nature. Building on that now in verses 2 and 3, God's judgment is inescapable. Maybe I should have picked an easier word for a sermon title. His judgment is inevitable or inescapable, verses 2 and 3, because of the omnipresence of God. I want you to notice that in verse 2 and 3. Again, that sounds like another big word. Omni means all, presence. This is just one of the attributes of God. God is the all-present God. In other words, God is everywhere all the time. We serve a great big God. He is everywhere all the time. Now, there you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, each this triune God that we serve. Christ became mortal, took on flesh, lived among us. And so there is a sense in which God, and I believe the Lord Christ, is now even sitting at the throne at the right hand of the Father. But God is an omnipresent, all-present God. Notice verse 2 and 3, though, this is the people trying to flee this coming judgment. And again, God uses, and within 40 years of Amos preaching, God uses the Assyrian army to come in and annihilate the northern kingdom. Within 40 years, historical fact, biblical fact, within 40 years of Amos' ministry, the Assyrian army will come in and annihilate the northern tribes. They'll just be crushed completely. Not the southern kingdom. They last for another 150, 160 years. But here, Amos says to Israel, I need to remind you who your God is. One, he's a jealous God. But secondly, he's an omnipresent God. You can't hide from him. Can I say that again? You can't hide from it. Don't matter where you go, God is there. Verse 2, though they dig into hell, that is down into the pit, the word Sheol. If, just notice this language. Though they dig into hell, I'll find them. Though they climb up to the heavens, I'll bring them down. Verse number 3, though they hide themselves, I think he's talking about in the mountains, clefts, and caves of Mount Carmel. Though they try to hide in Mount Carmel, I'll search them out. Though, and this is some alliterative language, some figurative language, though they hide in the bottom of the sea, even there I'll send a serpent to bite them. In other words, no matter where they go or what they try to do, they cannot hide from God. The psalmist says, "Whither shall I go from thy presence?" He asked a question. In that old language, where can I go that God is not? And the answer is nowhere. You cannot hide from God. You may not like that, and you may find that uncomfortable, but it's true nonetheless. Wherever you go, God is there. There's an old saying, right? You can run, but you can't hide. And that's the old saying. In this chapter right here, Amos says you can't even run, let alone hide. Those that flee, verse 1, they're not going to get away. Those that escape, they're not going to be delivered. They try all of these hiding places and none of them avail to anything because you can't hide from God. Thirdly, not only is God jealous in His nature, a righteous, holy jealousy over what is rightfully His, and not only is He omnipresent, but Amos also makes note in verse number 4 of the omniscience of God. Omni, again, means all. Scientia, science, means knowledge. In other words, God knows everything. I told you this is a very theocentric prophecy. Verse 4, though they go into captivity before their enemies, fence. And it wouldn't hurt you to go through your Bible in these verses and see and underline the word though and fence. Though they try this, here's what's going to happen. That's old language for just no matter what they do, I'm going to get them. I've got them. It's inescapable. And really, I think the idea in verse number 4 is for those Israelites who may survive God's crushing of the temple, the initial onslaught of the Assyrians, maybe for those who think, well, I'll just surrender. And I'll just hide for a little while till things cool off. And when the Assyrians come in, then I'll just surrender. And let them take me captive off into the foreign lands. And there I can live out my lives. It won't be like it was at home. I'll be in slavery or servitude, but at least I'll be alive. God said, no, you're not going to outsmart me either. Verse 4, and though they go into captivity before their enemies, fence, will I command the sword and it'll slay them. Judgment is inescapable. It's inescapable. When God has had enough, there's nowhere to go. And I've mentioned as I was reading through, the close of verse number 4 are heavy words. I will set mine eyes upon them to do them, to bring about evil. Don't think of it as wickedness. God cannot perform that which is ungodly or wrong or evil in that sense or wicked. But in other words, I am through doing good to them, and now it will be nothing but wrath, anger, judgment, and fury. You may sit here today and think that you can hide from God. You can't. You may think you can outfox God. You can't. You may think you can outsmart God. You can't. You may think, well, I'll hide underneath my veneer of religion. That's not going to work. Well, I'll shelter myself under this mountain of good works. God will crush it. Well, I'll just pretend like it's not all true and it'll just go away. No. God is real, and He's holy, and He's just, and we are all accountable to Him. And judgment is inescapable. Then I would have you notice, fourthly, from verses 5 and 6, the omnipotence of God. Yes, I'm using the omnis, the omnipresence, the omniscience, and then the omnipotence. Again, omni, all. And potus has to do with power. In other words, God has all power. Amos is reminding Israel, the one true God is not some golden calf that y'all set up in Bethel. The one true God is not that stone statue of Baal or Baal. The one true God is not Dagon of the Philistines. The one true God is Jehovah Yahweh, the self-sufficient I Am who revealed Himself to Moses in the Mount. He's the one true omnipotent God, and there is none other. The Lord God of hopes, verse 5 says, is He. And you could go through that verse 5 and 6, but what is ultimately, what Amos is driving at is that God controls and governs nature, storms, floods, tornadoes, humanity, governments. God is the omnipotent overall. Israel, don't think you're going to outpower God because you can't. He's omnipotent. Don't think your armies will protect you when He sends His hand of judgment. It won't do it. God has all power. And don't be so silly to think that you can lift your fist, and you can try, and you can shake your fist in the face of the Almighty, but it's just emptiness, it's vanity. Because He is the omnipotent sovereign. He has all power. Verses 7 through 9. I would have you to notice, fifthly, the reason why divine judgment is inescapable on the ungodly. Fifthly, because of the covenant-keeping nature of God. Verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, to some degree, God just says, I'm disowning you. There's no other way to say it. Now, if you've got some Old Testament background, not all of us do, but if you do, if you got some Old Testament background, you know God chose Abraham, who became Israel, became 12 tribes of Israel, set His affection upon them, called them out of Egypt, gave them the promised land, blessed Israel beyond any other nation, chose them as His chosen people, as a nation. But essentially in this seventh verse, He says, you've acted like Ethiopia, you've acted like Egypt, I'm going to treat you like Ethiopia, and I'm going to treat you like the Egyptians. You don't want to be my child, I'll just disown you. And that's to some degree what He is saying here to them. And He is doing this because He said He would. Notice verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. Notice how He identifies Israel not as the glorious kingdom, not as a God-fearing, righteous kingdom. I have set my eyes upon this sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it all from the face of the earth. At the close of verse number 8, there's mercy extended, and thank God for that. And we're going to get into that more next week, that there's still restoration for a remnant, but nonetheless, close of verse 8, I will not utterly destroy, that God will show mercy even in His anger. But in verse number 9, notice, for lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. It wouldn't hurt you to go to YouTube and watch threshing of wheat. And what Amos is talking about here is very foreign to us, but it's in taking wheat or hay or barley or whatever that it is and then tossing it up and the wind blowing the chaff away. Maybe some of you here would be old enough to have done that or have seen it done. For the rest of us, we get on YouTube and see how other people in parts of the world still do that. And He is saying, I'm going to bring in the Assyrians. And they're going to demolish the nation. They're going to destroy you. And the few that are left, they're going to take you and sprinkle you out. You'll be tossed like chaff across the nations, across the world. It wouldn't hurt you if you wanted in your time to go look at that threshing of wheat or threshing of barley and see that. And that is the language that Amos says that God is going to do to Israel for their rebellion. And He does this, listen to me, because He said He would. Because He said He would. I want you to hear this. God keeps His word. We try, don't we? Don't we try to keep our word? If we make a commitment, we try to meet it. But we don't always. Sometimes we say this and we do that. But that's not who God is. God keeps His word. And if you don't mind, again, I'm going to ask you to turn back to your Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter number 4. And I just want you to see that God is just doing in Him bringing this judgment because He said He would. He warned them, if you turn away from Me, here's what I'm going to do. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and He warned Israel, pleading with them, urging with them to turn back to Him. They refused to listen. They rejected the prophets. They stoned them with stones. They threw them out of town. They told Amos, shut up and go home. We don't want to hear you anymore. Yet God, in His grace and mercy and compassion, He kept sending prophets to plead with them to turn, but they wouldn't listen. So the judgment now comes because God said, here's what I'll do. If you turn from Me, they turn from Him, and now He's doing what He said He would. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 through 27. Deuteronomy 4, 23. Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything, which they did, right? They did this. Which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even, you see that, even a jealous God. You see that in the text? Verse 25, when thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remain long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke Him to anger. Listen, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but ye shall utterly be destroyed, and the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left in few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. God is a covenant-keeping God. And He said to Israel, if you obey Me, if you serve Me, if you put Me first, I will pour out blessings upon you that you cannot contain. I will give you abundance after abundance. But if you rebel, if you're stiff-necked and stubborn and you give yourselves over to idolatry and all lewdness, if you give yourselves over, I will bring judgment. I will scatter you among the nations. And that's exactly what He's talking about in verse number 9, sifting the nations in a sieve, scattering them as the chaff in the wind among the nations. When I was over in Israel several years ago, the guy, Avi, you heard me talk about him a lot, Avi, who led our tour group. He was not the main guy, but he was a Jewish local, former Jewish military, loved his nation. I asked him, what tribe are you from? You know what he said? Don't have any idea. No idea. He said, no one knows except for some of the tribe of Levi, of the 12 tribes. Only some of the 12, out of the 12 tribes, only some of the Levites know their heritage. I don't know whether he's from Benjamin or Judah, Issachar, Naphtali, whoever. We just don't know. Why? Because of what happens right here in our text. They were scattered among the nations, and they lost their identity. This is God doing what He said He would. Listen to me, friends. You can count on God doing what He said He would do. And when He says He will punish sin and iniquity, He will. He will. God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps His word. When He says He's going to do this, He'll do it. We may not like that. We may find it uncomfortable. We may push it from our minds. But this is what God has said He would do. The sixth reason why the divine judgment upon the ungodly or the rebellious is inescapable is because of the holiness of God. The holiness of God. And I take that from verse number 10. All the sinners of My people shall die by the sword, which tell themselves, everything's okay. It's all right. Yeah, I don't need to be bothered about this message of Amos, this silly prophecy, this crazy preacher and his crazy ideas and antiquated thoughts. I don't need to be bothered. None of that's going to happen. To which the holiness of God demands that sin is punished. The sixth reason from this text why God's judgment upon the ungodly is inescapable is because of His holiness or His justice. God is a just God, a holy God. And I want you to hear me now. We want God to be just. We want Him to be fair. We want God to do justice. Just about a week ago, a disturbed young man took out a rifle at a 4th of July celebration and shot and killed a bunch of people, injured a lot of others. Do you want him to be held accountable for that? Do you want him to face justice? Or do you want the judge, as that young man is brought in, and these families whose whole world have been turned upside down because of this cruel act, as they come into that courtroom, should the judge just say, you know what, you did a bad thing, but don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's okay. Just forgive. No. No, our hearts cry out for justice. For what is right and good. And that doesn't stop when it comes to God dealing with us and our sins. We want God to be just and holy and righteous and deal with us in a fair way. And I promise you, God is not going to sweep your sin under some heavenly rug and say, just don't worry about it. Instead, God in His holiness sent His Son to this earth to be the sinner's substitute, to take our place in a Calvary. He spread out His arms, was nailed to a Roman cross, and He who knew no sin became sin for us. And God poured out His wrath and His judgment and His justice and His fury into the bosom of Jesus. And He paid our sin debt so that justice could be satisfied. And when we by faith stop trusting in ourselves, stop trusting in our good works, stop thinking about how good we are, but instead we cling to Christ and Him alone. His perfect, obedient life, His substitutionary death, and His blood covers us from all of our sin. And we find grace and forgiveness through the finished work of Jesus, who rose again victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And the judgment of God for those who are saved is still not inescapable because Jesus paid that in our behalf. He suffered the holy anger and fury of God for our sin. Every sin and every transgression will receive a just recompense of reward. In other words, God is going to be just when He judges sin. And He was just when He judged sin in the bosom of His Son in the behalf of all who will ever trust Him. God's holiness demands that justice is met, and it would be met for those who do not place their faith in the Messiah of God. They will face the justice of God and judgment of God. And it's inescapable. So either your sins are forgiven by placing your faith in the finished work of Christ, or you will pay your sin debt to God, and that judgment is inescapable. Flee to Christ. The message of Amos is repeated by John the Baptist. The message of Amos is repeated by Jesus. Except you repent, you will perish. Amos has spoken, has he not? As we've studied this book, he has spoken with boldness and he's spoken with brokenness. As he pled with the people to hear his message, and rather than facing judgment, to repent and turn back to the one true God. He has warned. He has threatened. He has pled. He has promised. Amos did all he could as a mere mortal. But what Amos could not do, and what we cannot do, is we cannot make up anyone's mind for them. They must, you must, repent of your sins and turn to Christ, lest you face the inescapable judgment of God. God's jealous nature will ensure that every sinner faces the consequence of their actions. One more time, look at verse 10 as we're closing. All the sinners. Now, just so you know, that's everybody. All the sinners, that's everyone, of my people shall die by the sword, would say. Those who tell themselves that I'm okay and they do not find refuge in the Messiah, the coming Messiah, from that Old Testament perspective, we don't find forgiveness in the Messiah who came. Every sinner will face the judgment of God. God's jealous nature will ensure that every sinner faces the consequences of their actions. God's omnipresence has witnessed your every deed. God's omniscience knows your every thought, and you won't outsmart God. God's omnipotence can and will powerfully bring an end to your rebellion. God's covenant-keeping nature will not allow Him to let the guilty go free, and God's holiness will ensure that justice is served. Not one single human. There have been billions and billions and billions of people born on this planet, and there will be many, many, many more. But none of them will escape the presence and power of this holy God. Dear friend, judgment came to Israel. When Amos speaks this, it's really too late for them. God has had enough. But it's not too late for you. If you will turn from your sins and repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, you can avoid that judgment because Christ took it in your stead. Hebrews 2, which I quoted part of just a minute ago, Hebrews 2 asks this question: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the answer is, you won't. You can't escape if you neglect that wonderful salvation given to you by God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that this is not the most comfortable of messages. But I pray that it is true to the text and that it rightly speaks to men about God. Dear friend, Jesus suffered the righteous fury and justice of God so we don't have to. Why will you die? Prepare to meet God. Prepare to meet God by trusting in God's Son, and it will be well with your soul. Thank you for your